Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Titus, the third chapter. I'll be reading the first eight verses. I am utilizing the New American Standard in my reading. Let us hear the word of God. Remind them to be subject to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning those things, I want to speak to you confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a fractious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, just now we give you thanks for the Bible, for its authority, and for its application to us as your children. As we reflect upon the verses we've read and as we reflect upon the uniqueness of the Reformation, we give you thanks, Father, for those who've gone before us. And we ask your blessing that we might be true to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you realize that our justification comes to us by God's grace alone? Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God to us as his children. Almost 500 years ago, the men of the Reformation learned through the study of Scripture that salvation is always a result of God's amazing grace. It can be properly stated that the Reformation was a rediscovery of grace. Many years ago, when I attended seminary, one of my professors was a man named Dr. William Charles Robinson. He was a history, church history professor. And he wrote a book that I still have and still look at, particularly as I think of the Reformation. And it was entitled, The Reformation, A Rediscovery of Grace. The focus for the church today continues to need to be on God's grace, on his unique gift to us in salvation. That gift is not deserved, it's not merited, it is not earned. It is simply given by his grace. In the next few moments, we'll reflect upon these key points: saved by his grace, empowered by his Spirit, justified by his grace, and made heirs of eternal life. As has already been suggested in the paragraphs for reflection on the front of the bulletin, the period of church history that immediately preceded the Protestant Reformation was a time of papal decline, spiritual neglect, and also great abuse. This dark chapter set the stage for the rediscovery of God and a rediscovery of his grace. It set the stage for a return to the truth of Scripture, for a new understanding, of how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only was religion at probably its lowest ebb ever, but almost every branch of knowledge in the secular world was substandard. The world itself was sinking way below its potential. The time was ripe for both a Renaissance and a Reformation. The Renaissance reached to music and art, architecture, science, medicine, virtually every discipline. The Reformation reached into the Roman Catholic Church, a church which balked at reform, and that opened the door for the establishment of Protestant churches. For centuries, the Roman Church had slipped from its position of being the spiritual pace setter to actually becoming a deceiver of the people, holding them in the grips of fear and falsehood. The masses of the people were told that a departed loved one could be bought out of purgatory with repeated purchases of indulgences. The bishops of the church abused their power, and there was a period of time when it was considered something of a privilege to be the bastard son of a bishop. The church stood in need of spiritual awakening. It needed both reform and revival. God sent revival through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. And God sent the reforming aspect of this change through gifted men like John Calvin and Martin Luther. You probably are keenly aware that both Calvin and Luther were priests in the Roman Church. That's where they believed God had called them to be. And their most earnest desire was to reform the church, to get it back to the proper standards. They had no desire to begin new denominations, only to help their own church to return to its former greatness and to follow the cardinal truths of the Christian faith. The Reformation, as you know, began in Germany on October the 31st, 1517. That was when Martin Luther, an Augustinian University professor at Wittenberg, posted 95 theses inviting debate over the legitimacy of the sale of indulgences. The papacy viewed that as a gesture of rebellion, and they took steps against Luther as a heretic. Luther certainly had some support during that time. He made it very clear that he believed that salvation was a free gift of God to persons who would accept him simply asking for the forgiveness of their sin. It was by God's grace alone that they would be received into faith. There came a point when the church decided they were going to do without Luther, and he was called to take a stand, and he did. In fact, he said he would not stand anywhere other than upon the Word of God. There was a difficult point for the church at that juncture because no one was desirous of destroying the church, not God's church, but the church that the Roman Catholics had developed certainly was far from the truth. The Reformation in Switzerland initially developed in Zurich under the leadership of Jörg Zwingli. Zwingli had been influenced keenly by the scripture for the study of his word, God's word, and he had had some contacts with some Lutherans by that point. And he began a series of messages from the New Testament, and almost the whole city of Zurich, Switzerland, seemed to be drawn to the Lord. Our theological forefather, John Calvin, when this evangelical movement spread to France, and there were many converts in France, in 1536, Calvin went to Geneva, where the Reformation was already well underway. Calvin was persuaded to stay and to help organize the second major surge in Protestantism. And he was used of God in a powerful way. Geneva became the center of a great missionary enterprise that reached not only into France but beyond, the Huguenots became so powerful in Paris that they organized a worldwide church of 2,000 Reformed congregations. This is back in the 1530s. Our oldest son lives in Athens, Georgia, and he reads papers that I don't read very regularly, papers like the Wall Street Journal and New York Times. He sent me an article a while back from the Wall Street Journal, and I was surprised that he'd found it. It was entitled, "A Shrine to Calvin, Protestant Reformer." A painting from the International Museum of Reformers is pictured with the article. It's a picture entitled Calvin's Farewell. And the picture shows Calvin on his deathbed. And there were 20 of his best friends who surrounded him. And in part, the article said, when John Calvin died in Geneva in 1564 at the age of 54, he left instructions that he should be buried in a common grave, lest his tomb become a pilgrimage site, which is to say a place of idolatry, one of the great sins in Protestant theology. Well, things didn't go exactly as John Calvin planned. The people in that community followed his passing and where he was buried. I guess the city of Geneva has never been a city of great moderation. When the Reformation reached Geneva in the 1530s, reported that the citizens tore down the altarpiece in St. Pierre Cathedral. They fed the communion wafers to dogs, and things like church attendance became mandatory. Dancing was banned. Offenders were being punished, and heretics were burned at the stake. Calvin himself got asked to leave Geneva for a couple of years when the authorities thought he was excommunicating those unbelievers with too much vigor and firmness. Roman Catholics, under his leadership, were given the choice of converting and really becoming a Christian or moving on. England also had a key part in the Reformation. I would just simply note that the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, was used by God in a significant way in the affairs of the land, but also in paving the way for the truths of the Reformation, God's grace to be underscored uniquely. The passage that we read a few moments ago from Titus holds basic truths before us, truths which actually shaped the Reformation. Saved by his mercy, empowered by his Spirit, justified by his grace, made heirs of eternal life. We'll look at those just briefly. First, God saved us according to his mercy. If your Bible is still open, if you still have that passage before you, look at verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. At this point, Paul, who wrote these words, speaks of the past. It was the love of God that he was referring to. Verse 4 says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. It was that love that brought men to saving faith. It was that love that caused him to send his son to die on the cross to pay the price for our sin. That salvation has never been the result of works of righteousness by anyone. It's only because of God's mercy and his grace. In reminding Titus of this divine truth, Paul gives a beautiful summary of all of this. He describes grace as the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind. He's suggesting that we are to be inclined to show kindness and love to our fellow man. And at the same time, he contrasts this goodness of God with how men seem to hate one another. God also poured out his Spirit upon us. Look at verse 6. The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We know with clarity this morning that salvation is the work of our triune God. It was God the Father who loved us so much that he sent his Son. It was Jesus Christ who came willingly, voluntarily, to die on the cross, to take your place and mine, so that our sin might be forgiven. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to believe, to see the truth, to understand it, and to apply it. From the very beginning, our triune God has been involved in everything that is important. You remember in the first book in the Bible, Genesis, the references that are made concerning to God's creative activity, when pronouns are used, they're always plural. Let us make man in our image. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all had a part in creation. They all continue to have a part in conversion, in men and women and boys and girls coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God also justified us by his grace. Verse 7 simply says, being justified by his grace. It was the redeeming work of Christ which made salvation possible. I know that each Lord's Day you have the privilege of coming to the table of the Lord and to vividly remember why Jesus went to the cross, so that his blood might be spilt, so that it might cover our sin, so that we might be justified by his mercy and grace. That redeeming work of Christ is just as valid this morning as it has ever been. The saving grace of God has granted us so that we might be justified by grace and heirs of hope according to eternal life. You see, it was the purpose of God not just to deliver us from the bondage of sin, not just to grant us spiritual renewal, but to make us partakers of his eternal glory. We're justified by his grace, we're heirs of God, and we have the promise of eternal life. And that concluding point in verse 7, God made us heirs of eternal life, that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul concludes this promise of the hope of eternal life by saying it's a trustworthy statement in verse 8. Meaning that what has been said is faithful and true. Paul wanted Titus to affirm with confidence these great essentials that Paul had said were absolutely trustworthy and absolutely necessary. He wanted Titus to be able to show what real faith in God was, not a theory, not a speculation, but an actual personal experience. True belief is always seen in the way in which we live for the Lord. The promise is eternal life. God's grace was a blessing to the reformers. It was a blessing to Martin Luther. He was 41 years old, and he had never been married, but he chose to be married. He married a young lady named Katie. Her full name is Catherine von Bora, and she was a runaway nun, which kind of took an interesting turn to the whole thing. She was put in a nunnery when she was 9 or 10 years old. She took her vows a little bit later. Secretly, Katie and 11 other nuns sent word to Luther and said, "We want to leave the nunnery. Can you help us? Can you get us out of this place?" Luther arranged for a friend to smuggle the nuns out of the nunnery in empty smoked herring barrels on a canvas-covered wagon. 9 of those 11 nuns were delivered to Luther, and now he had to find jobs or husbands for all of them. The nuns were not trained in housekeeping. They were best at praying and singing. So they were not very good candidates for marriage. Most German girls at that point in history were being married at 15 or 16 years of age. These nuns were past the prime time for marriage, but Luther felt obligated to help them. He wrote to a friend, "I feel so sorry for them," he wrote. "They're a wretched little bunch." Luther was finally able to find husbands for most of the nuns, but Katie von Bora was a problem. So he began to consider marrying her himself. he concluded that such a marriage would please his father, rile the Pope, make angels laugh, and devils weep. So on June the 10th, 1525, Luther married Katie. Their courtship was anything but romantic. Luther said, "I'm not madly in love, but I do cherish her." They were married. It was actually June the 13th, kind of quickly and secretly, and in time, God blessed them with 6 children. Marriage proved for Luther to be a blessing and evidence of God's sweet grace to him. To the man, every one of the reformers saw the Word of God to be the key instrument that God used to light their pathway. The real legacy of the reformer John Calvin is his method of endeavoring to see everything, man, Christ, faith, the world, the church, the Bible, religion, everything, not from man's point of view, but from the viewpoint of God. Calvin recognized that we're to think God's thoughts after him, that we're to give our attention to the things of God, not to the things of men. Calvin realized that God was a revealer of his truth, that he would lighten the path, and he understood that we're to be obedient learners. Calvin believed, and the scripture teaches, that the reformed faith is a faith and life reformed, evermore to be fully reformed by the Word of God. The dominant doctrine in the theology of John Calvin was the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That doctrine brought great comfort, assurance, and great joy to Calvin. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us in the church today, are called to carry the Reformation forward. The same banners that God gave to the reformers have been passed on to the church today so that we might be faithful to God himself. May we see anew this morning that we're justified by God's grace alone. May we be reminded that the Reformation was a rediscovery of that grace. God saved us according to his mercy. God poured out his Spirit upon us. God justified us by his grace. God made us heirs of eternal life. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that we need you every day of our lives. We're grateful for the way in which you spurred on the Protestant Reformation under the leadership of key individuals like Luther and Calvin. We thank you for the privilege that is ours to follow in their footsteps. We're grateful for your love for us, and we pray that we might follow carefully your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.